Thank you for joining our podcast. We hope that this message will both teach and encourage you. Here's today's message.
All right, let's go ahead and get started. I need to dial this down. I know I'll do something. I'll pull it away. Is that better? Not too loud. Okay, that works. So let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and let's dive in to the latter part of, can you believe it? Genesis 11. All right, Genesis 11. Some of you just blinked your eyes, and here we are. We're already 11 chapters in, believe it or not. We're going to go from 11 to 12. Okay? So, Lord, we just bow before you. We open our hearts before you. We know that you are here because where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst of them. But we want to invite you into this moment. We want to invite you in. Holy Spirit, you're the teacher. You're the one that can take our open heart and our questions, and that you can reveal some things to us, and you can change us forever. So we just open our hearts, we open the Word, and we open our minds to you, and we just ask for you to come alongside and help us, train us, teach us, captivate us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me go ahead and turn on our Apple TV and switch over. Are you there? And I need to grab my phone off the charger. So some of you missed some really controversial, amazing things. We talked about why was Canaan cursed and not Ham? What happened? And then we traced out the idea of very often, here's what we do. I want to caution you once again. We go to Scripture, and I've done this, okay? Maybe I'm the only one on the planet, and you can learn from my mistake. I come to Scripture, and I hear these words. It's the holy book. It's the Word of God. And so everybody in the pages, I think, is a perfect example of how to be a wonderful person. And then I begin to realize, wait a minute, he is talking about the reality of people and what they've done. And I tended to think of Noah as being floating above the ground, born in special circumstances and just incredibly holy and untouchable. And his children, of course, were too. His wife, his sons' wives, these people floated around on clouds all the time for hundreds of years until they got on an ark and were rescued. No, the Scripture says that God had regretted that he had made man because every thought and inclination of his heart was evil from the day he was born. Wow. And so we tend to sanitize the Bible. And we do this. The Bible doesn't do this, okay? The traditions of men, religious traditions, and sometimes we sanitize it because we can't talk very openly about some of the things because it's PG-13, and some of it's NC-17. Some of it's downright X-rated. And so sometimes we have to filter, and very often the Scripture uses euphemistic expressions to filter what's going on. And so when we come to Scripture and we study Scripture and we let Scripture interpret Scripture, we find those traditions and those ideas getting challenged. And I've found that I actually held people up. Now, I don't have to go back and throw them under the bus, okay? We don't have to do that. But I actually have held people up as saints. I've held them up as some kind of perfect people, superhumans. The Germans would say Übermenschen. Wow, supermen. So the Scripture records for us only superhumans. So then the question becomes, if the Bible only records for us superhumans, what choice do I have? What chance do I have? Because a real honest assessment of ourselves say, I'm pretty special, but I'm not super. I choke on those words because I hate to say it, but I'm not a Superman. I'm not an Ubermenschen. I'm not the Man of Steel. I'm not endowed with superpowers. This is not true of me. And so, while we're looking through Scripture, we have to continually come back to it was the mercies of God, and it was the grace of God coupled with that mercy that saved eight people to restart everything. Now, Noah is also described as a man of faith and a righteous man. But we don't have that testimony about Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We just don't have that testimony. We don't know the names of Mrs. Shem, Mrs. Ham, and Mrs. Japheth. We don't know. Now, there are some traditions that take a stab at what those names might be. And so, we have gone through some challenging territory. We've talked about in Genesis chapter 6, the idea that the sons of God are actually supernatural or heavenly beings that violate their first estate and mix up the genetics of man. That's in the sixth chapter. And it's spoken about, it's going to happen later, because this is the book of Moses, right? It's a history. And then we run across them coming off the ark and this sin of Ham and this son Canaan that bears a curse from Noah. And we see throughout Israel's history later, the problems that the Canaanites cause. And so there is grievous, horrible, horrendous stuff going on right after they get off the ark. We want to imagine that it's like Fantasy Island. The ark lands, they open the door, smiles everyone, smiles, and everyone disembarks from the ark. And everyone lives happily ever after, the end. What a fairy tale, right? No. And we move out of the ark with the great demonstration of the salvation of God right into sin again. Where's the problem located? Where's the problem of sin located? Within the heart of man. And so if we think the experiment is God restarting mankind because man will now be perfect, God's not very smart, okay, if that's what we're going to think about God. That's not what God is up to. He's not starting it over because now Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, their families are all perfect, and now there's going to have to be another tempter come, and they're going to have an opportunity to take from the tree. No, no, no. They're already deeply, deeply stained by sin. And God is in a long-term redemption process. Because what's the next, remember, what's the next judgment after the flood?
Fire.
Everybody say fire.
Fire.
It's not a very comfortable thought, but the next judgment is fire. So I'm going to go back to Genesis. I think it's 11. I'm going to go back here. I'm going to go to Bibles. So for those of you who use Blue Letter Bible, you can just run along right with me and I can select that and say go. Okay, and then we've already been at the plain of Shinar. We've met Nimrod, and we made the point that he was possibly becoming a Nephilim, becoming a Gibborim, becoming a mighty man. So now listen, verse number 10 of chapter 11 says, this is the account of Shem's family line. Okay? Now, I need to connect to this again. This will be review for many of us, maybe new to some of us. The Bible is starting out big picture, zooming in on the garden, Adam and Eve, focusing upon two children of Adam and Eve, Cain, the firstborn, and Shem, born 130 years later, Seth. And all we know in between is that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters, right? They had, everybody say, other sons and daughters. We don't know their names, and we don't know how many, okay? But Basically, the Bible's not saying they're not important. The Bible is saying they're not important to the centrality of the story. Okay, so we move then over 130 years from the event of Cain and Abel, and we come to Seth, and then the Bible drills down and looks very intently at the generations from Seth to Noah. Okay? Then it comes across the flood for a year and a half and lets us know what happened, and there's a problem with Canaan, the grandson of Ham, and Noah has said that he will be a servant. So Noah, and what's Noah's position, by the way? Let's remember this. He's high priest of the earth. He's king, and he's priest. And I'll make this argument. I'm not alone on this. I will call him a Melchizedek. Okay? And I will argue that Adam was the first Melchizedek. Because Adam was a priest, and he was the first one. What happens if you're the alpha male, the first male? You're king. Okay? And so Adam occupied this position of dominion on the earth. It was given by God. Now Cain is pressing against that. And we have the sin that's going on the planet. We follow out this king-priest role through Seth, and then down through that lineage, and we get to Noah. So when Noah comes across on the ark, he's still here, right? He's still charged. So what does he do when he gets off the ark? He offers sacrifice. He offers sacrifice. So the Bible zooms in on this Melchizedek line and down to across the flood. And now it's let us know about Japheth, and it has let us know about Ham. And now it focuses in on Shem. So now the Bible is going to focus in on Shem and then focus on a certain line from Shem. And we're not going to hear much about anybody else. The Bible's now going to start drilling down and following a certain line. So here we go. This is the account of Seth's family line. Shem. Help if I just look at it and read. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old. So when the flood came, he was how old? 96 and a half? How old was Noah? 600. And in 601 and half a year is when they came off the ark. And so 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years, and here's that phrase, and had other sons and daughters. They were there. We don't know their names. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. And I made the comment last week, what does that word Eber or Eber sound like? Eberu, Abaru. Later, we believe that this is where the name the Hebrews came from. This was somebody who was in the lineage of Shem, not Seth. He was in Seth's lineage, actually, because everybody was. But anyway, this comes from Shem. And after he became the father of Eber, Shelah lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and had other sons and daughters. Okay? And when Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And after he became the father of Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Reu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Serug. And after he became the father of Serug, Reu lived 207 years and had other sons and daughters. It's kind of sounding boring now. Okay, he had other sons and daughters, other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. And after he became the father of Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. And after Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran became the father of Lot. Are these beginning to sound familiar? And while his father was Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. So we come all the way down, and now all of a sudden, we have women mentioned. Why? Because they're essential to the story. Because they're essential to the story. So can you imagine if the Bible just contained those people we just named and all the other sons and daughters? Okay, you could read that in order to go to sleep tonight. But it would be like, what's the point? It's like looking at the front page of the family Bible, only they have front 70 pages of the family Bible. Just to track. Can you imagine buying birthday cards for all the kids? Not to mention the grandkids and the great-grandkids and the great-great-grandkids and the great-great-great-grandkids. Because if you live to be 400 years old, you have a lot of Christmas cards and Christmas stuff to buy. Okay? Okay, kids, everybody gets a quarter and we're broke. Okay? So this is not going to work. So they are multiplying like crazy. So I actually had a handout. Somebody was critical of my blank chalkboard, but I figured rather than draw this out, I'll just hand this out. And I have something you can kind of follow along with that'll be helpful. And this is about lifespans before the flood. I'm going to hand this out first. Do you know what? When I can pull it up on my phone and then send it to my copier, I love it. That's a great thing. So you can see there a handout, and I can bring it up here, I think, because I can just close that, go here, go to my pictures, my photos, go to all photos, and go right here, and there we go, right? Does that look familiar? I like it when technology works. And so you can see from Adam all the way down through the birth of Shem, Ham, and Japheth when Noah was 500 years old. The flood comes 100 years later. Okay? So the boys are, they're born in here. We know that Shem was what, 96 when the flood came? So these boys are born right in here with just a couple years separating them. And the flood happens. Methuselah exits at 969 years of age. And in that year, the flood occurs. Lamech lives 777 years old. He passes away. And we find that Noah, in the same year that Methuselah dies, sees the flood happen upon the earth. Okay? So, first of all, notice how long many times they wait until kids are born, or at least the one of significance is born. Because how old was Adam and Eve when Cain was born? Probably one. Maybe two. Now, not two years old as in human being 2 years old, but they were created as full procreative adults. And right after the eviction from the garden, Adam knows his wife Eve, and she brings forth a son and calls him Cain, for it is with the help of the Lord that I have conceived this man. So, but it's at 130 years after his creation that Adam says he begat a son in his likeness and in his image and called him Seth. And so now we follow this line of Seth down through, and Noah's in that line of Seth from Adam, and we find that look how long they're living. And remember, the Bible expects us to believe some spectacular things. And it expects us to believe that these people actually lived 963 earth years. 969 earth years. Enoch was 365 years of age, and then he was not, for God took him. Did Enoch die? I don't believe he died. He simply was no longer on the earth. Translated, you can call it. Caught up. The first rapture. Okay? So, do you see before the flood what's happening with their ages? Okay. Now, let's take this. Could you help me, brother, and get around and get everybody one of those? Any questions on that while he's coming around and bringing this other chart? Any questions on that? Just pretty easy to chart out. You're assuming a couple things. One, we're assuming that when the Bible mentions that so-and-so begat so-and-so, it means he directly, that's his father, not his grandfather, not his great-great-grandfather, but actually his father. Okay? Secondly, we're also assuming that these were actual earth years consisting of 24 hours a day, just like a day is now. There was evening and the morning the first day. And why do we assume that? Well, because the first chapter of the book of Genesis starts out by saying, in the evening and the morning was the first day, and it uses that Hebrew word, yom. And now we come later, and it talks about how many years they are. And days, it's always the same expression. We're not talking about just a happenstantial or a shot in the dark, but they actually give you very specific numbers. And so that brings us to 1,656 years from the creation of Adam is when the flood occurred. Okay? Now, just a little bonus information. Looking at the biblical chronologies, the assertion is made that the earth was created relative to us in 4004 B.C., the events of Genesis 1 and 2 actually were carried out in 4004 B.C. And if you take 4004 B.C. and take 2019 and add it to it, that would mean how many years? 6,023 years. But if you look at the Jewish calendar, what year is this? 5778? Is the actual Jewish year. See the difference? So it depends on what's called the Babylonian Sedar Olam, which is a real fancy term for simply saying the way they count the calendar and the way they count the years. And some have accused the Babylonian elders, or not the Babylonian elders, but the Jewish elders after the appearance of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the destruction of Jerusalem, of going back and editing the Talmud and skewing the dates of the captivities so that they could get away from Jesus being the fulfillment that they missed. So the difference in the Hebrew calendar as far as the year between that and the biblical reckoning is explained by a purposeful fudging on counting the days and the elders saying, look, this all comes down to this Jesus of Nazareth fellow, and we crucified him. We can't go down in history for doing that. And so there was a skewing of the records, not the scripture. Okay, they didn't go in and mess with the scripture text. They went in and took the oral traditions and this. What the rabbis say is this. That's what's called the Talmud. It is the interpretations and teachings of the scripture. It's the teachings of the elders. And what did Jesus say about the teachings of the elders? He said, you use those traditions and you bar the way to eternal life. And you prevent people from coming in because you elevate your traditions over scripture. So I know that this is a 30,000 foot view, and we've been in Genesis 11, and suddenly I've flown to the New Testament and when Jesus was teaching. So there's another comment you pick up in the New Testament. This is just bonus material. I'll be here all evening. You pick this up in the New Testament that the people say this. This is an interesting statement from the people who hear him speak. He speaks with authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, what are they talking about? They were used to the hemming and hawing that if you asked a question of the Pharisee or the Sadducee, they would say, well, the esteemed rabbi Hillel has said that this cannot mean that, that in fact it means this. So they never got a straight answer. They got a lot of references to ancient rabbis who chose to see scripture a certain way. So in our day, it would be like you asking me a question and me simply saying, well, I've read a couple commentaries in the 1700s and so-and-so says this, so I believe that because so-and-so says that. Rather than saying, listen to what the Word of God says, let's take it at face value. Okay, let's just accept that, right? And so when Jesus preached, he would use this expression, and you'll see this especially in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And he says things like this. You've heard it said, but I say unto you. What is he doing? He's challenging the Talmud. That's what he's doing. You've heard your teacher say that this is how you should take this, but I'm telling you. And one of the ways that he did that was he took the teaching on adultery. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Look there. And he says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say unto you, if a man looks upon a woman with that intention that within his heart, he has already been guilty of that. In other words, Jesus is saying, the problem is not simply in the act. The problem is in the heart. The problem is that wickedness is in the heart. So if this is a problem, you need to repent. You need to deal with it. And what the teachers of the law would say, you need two witnesses. They need to be caught red in flagrante delicto. They need to be caught red-handed. And you need to have proper witnesses. And there's a certain way. As a result, there were a lot of people almost getting away with murder. Because the high priests and the teachers of the law were constantly getting them off. Especially if they were a fellow teacher or fellow leader. And so this is the problem that Jesus was dealing with, is that they had these traditions. And so there has been some fudging in the calendar, and there's a lot of debate amongst Jews today on the calendar and what date it is, what year it is. And so yeah, that's one reason that you'll find some differential between when you add up the years and when you consult the Jewish calendar. There's some differences, and that's worth looking at, but we're not going to do that. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about that. Aren't you relieved? Everybody just go, okay. All right, so notice this, that you have in your hand now, lifespans after the flood, right? Let's turn it this way. And look at this after the flood. How old is Shem when he dies? And he was how old when he got on the ark? about 96, 97. Okay? Arphaxad is a descendant of Shem, and he lives had to be, Selah lives to be Eber, 464. Now we come down here, and all of a sudden, it's dropped to 6, to 4, to 2, to 1. Okay? Now, I didn't list it on further, but what happens by the time you get to Moses? 120. What happens by the time you get to David? 70 to 80. 70. 70 to 80. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. 70. So there's something that's happening here. And this is the first thing I want to pick up, and then we're going to realize that we're zooming in, and we can finish out that next chapter probably. And how many of you are interested in going with Abraham? Right. Now, I am curious. I can go any way you want to go. We can go right on through the book of Genesis and find ourselves dealing with the tabernacle and so on and so forth. Or we can go another route and pick another topic and go that direction. I'm just saying we're truth seekers, and so we can go anywhere in Scripture we want to go, right? I can go expository line by line, and we can go from cover to cover, and then sometime when I'm about 85, we'll finish out Revelation chapter 22. Okay, and I'd be happy to do that. But I think a chapter or so a week is a good pace in an hour and a half with a break. And it gives you an opportunity to ask some questions and hear some stuff maybe you hadn't heard before. But I am concerned. I don't want you to be bored to tears and feel like it's just droning on and on. Because I tend to cover subjects that interest me and I really like, and I've always liked since I was a kid, right? But I also understand that's about 5 to 10% of people. Okay, so I'm not hurt at all. What I want you to do is engage with Scripture and be excited to study the Word and have some of these questions that have been percolating in your heart and spirit addressed and dealt with, and for you to come away from it every time with a sense of urgency to study His Word, to be like the Bereans who heard what Paul said. And sometimes they were mad at him, and sometimes they were glad with him. And then they would go back and study the Scriptures and say, well, that's what it says. that's what it says. Paul's got it right. Yeah, he's shooting straight with us. And then what did Paul do? Did he chew him out? You, shame on you, you Bereans, for questioning me, the apostle of God. After all the time, look at my wounds. I've been beaten for this gospel, and you dare question me? No, he doesn't do that. He goes, hey, everybody, look at these Bereans. These are noble people. They don't just swallow something. They go home and check it out. And I wish everybody studied the Word and checked things out. And Paul would say, hey, don't believe this just because I said it. He said, you remember I was there. You remember the way I shared it. You remember what happened when I shared it. You remember what God did in your life. And you know how this all lines up. So, no, let's get with the program. And so the Bereans would challenge Paul and then realize, hey, it lines up. It's in there. It's in there. So I really want this to be primarily a stimulus. I know it was a stimulus to me when I was exposed to, you know, these ideas and these notions and dealing with Scripture and see how it all connects, that it lit me up. I mean, it would energize me and I would be jazzed over that. And I want everybody to be jazzed over the Word of God. Okay? So, you have in your hands now the next thing, which is just looking at the years and what happens with the event of the flood. Now, this, I don't think that should be there. That's an outlier. Because Enoch was 365, not because he died, because he was exited. So, Jesus died and was resurrected around his mid-30s, right? And then was glorified, ascended into heaven. So Enoch was 365. Now, I kind of like to follow this as a rule of thumb. First of all, when we look at that, around 1,000 years, by the time we get down here, what has happened to the lifespan of man and women? It has been reduced to 10% of what it used to be. Did you ever hear the expression that we only use 10% of our brains or our minds? Tops? Did you hear that? Yeah, yeah. Wonder why? Because God has restricted us. Do you ever hear of a car being put on a governor?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, that car is capable of doing 120, but for some reason, Dad put something on the engine and it only does 55. Top speed. A lot of times, government vehicles and other things, there was a day when all of them were put on governors. School buses, whatever. You just couldn't get over a certain rate of speed because there was a governor on it. And so God intervened at the flood and afterwards, and there is a governor put on humanity. Okay? Used to live as long as 969 years. And so they're way up here. And then this event happens, and all of a sudden you get this exponential curve. If you took that thing and averaged it out, it would form an exponential curve, much like a natural inverse logarithm. I just had to throw that in there.
Nice.
Death rates. If you reverse it, it's the growth of bacteria. It starts small, or yeast in bread, and all of a sudden goes whoosh, and explodes. And so what we have is an explosive exponential decline over time. And to where even today, with all of our medical science and everything else, people typically live to be
70.
Yeah, 70. But most people are having funerals, the average, the median, mid-70s or late-70s. Okay? And so we have doctors. We have WebMD. Right? We have all of these breakthroughs in medical science, cures for all kinds of stuff. And yet, what's going on still on planet Earth? In the United States of America, I'm not factoring in Africa and Brazil, in the United States of America, what's the actuarial rate? Anybody know? Here's somebody that's been in accounting. What's the actuarial table for the average age of a male when he passes away in America today? Okay. But what do the actuarial tables say? Which insurance is built on that? 73, 75. And females? 78, 79. On average, on the actuarial tables, they expect them to live 4 years longer than male. And so they set up Medicare, Medicaid, Social Security, and all that, gambling on that. Okay? And so that's how it's all set up. It's an actuarial table. So what we see here is we have this high rate, people living up to almost 1,000 years, and then it precipitously drops off after the flood. So something happened where God puts a governor on people's lifespans. Why do you think he did that? Because the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually, right? So we'd not live forever. Slow down the population growth. Was that his aim? Slow down the population growth? Because he told them to be fruitful and multiply. Okay. What else? So what happens the shorter time you live? Doesn't it make you more aware of your mortality? Children learn very early, that things die. In Adam's day, it took them a long stinking time to figure out that people die. It took a long time till Adam died to figure out, whoa, what's this? People are living, to be 800, 900 years old. He's the first man, and he's just been going forever. Like a Timex, he just keeps ticking. Okay? So, let's take a break. If you need to do a restroom break, get some food or whatever, let's take about 5 minutes, and we'll jump into this and go on in the chapter. Yes? I didn't say that. I didn't say that. I copied that. The claim is first son born. I might pick at that. Right. The assumption is by some that that's a firstborn son. Some of them assume that. Right. Because it said, and after him had other sons and daughters, it's safe to assume it's a firstborn son. Because it says specifically, after him had other sons and daughters. Cain was born, and then after him, other sons and daughters. Right? And then we find out the name of the next one. Abel. Scripture makes it plain they're his only three sons, his only three children. Scripture makes it very plain that he only had three. Period. That's what Scripture makes. It's very plain in Scripture. It takes great pains that there were only eight on the ark. Yeah, there were eight on the ark, and it's not recorded that any of the sons' wives had any children while on the ark. It's not recorded. And the ones that came off, it lists them.
So,
yeah, the ship's manifest.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so we have very great specificity when it comes to Noah, but we don't when it comes to the other entourage resulting offspring.
Any other questions before we get started up again?
Yes.
Just an observation.
Yeah.
You know how when we lose a loved one, when they die, the children are worse than the angel shepherd. One of the Noah's son's generation, they really have to experience when they die. Because everybody was living up at the same time.
Yeah, if you look back here, so sometimes historians want to say, oh, it's a telephone game. I mean, Adam tells Seth, and Seth tells Enosh, and Enosh tells Canaan. No, Lamech can go right to Adam and say, so, tell me how it was from the day of creation onward. And then Lamech can turn around and tell Noah. Right? And in fact, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah can have conversation with Methuselah, who certainly can visit with Adam. So we're not talking about the telephone game. We're talking about sitting down with what today we would perceive as our grandfather. In this case, and hear from our grandfather, the story from his father. Now,
so you can go back to the great.
We look at it as going back seven grades.
When you lengthen out the years and so on and so forth. So they're not playing the telephone game and getting all kinds of weird stories passed across the flood. Adam can visit with Lamech. Lamech can tell Noah in the presence of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Not bad. All of my family history, I can look at, and it's written in books in the handwriting of my great-grandparents. And I can get back to the Civil War area and before within two generations of these notes. So, and find tremendous accuracy. So it's not exactly the telephone game. So let's go back forward here. We see the decline, and we see it there charted out, and you can knock out the outliers, and you basically get a smooth exponential diminishment. Okay, now let's go back here. And so the line of Shem, so the scripture zooms in like a laser beam, and it tells us about the other people. It tells us about Japheth and his offspring. It tells us about Ham, his offspring, especially Canaan. And I want you to take special note, remember this, that when it mentions Canaan, we run into Nimrod. We run into a lot of bad dudes when we get into Canaan's line. And you'll find the Jebusite, the Archite, the Sinite, and so on and so forth. These names are the same names that you run into when you get out of the book of Exodus, out of Numbers and Deuteronomy, and head into the book of Joshua. And that occurs way later. But you run into this offspring of Ham named Canaan. And there's just a string of nasty, wicked, evil, demonic people that they run into. So, remember it said that the heart of everyone was to do wickedness. So verse number 30 says, now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. So now we have this interesting idea that this descendant of Terah, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, and Adam and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai, notice it's spelled Sarai. Okay? Sarai. And we can see her name right here in the Hebrew. Right there. S-R-Yod. Shin, Resh, Yod, Sarai. And this is a vowel pointer that tells you how to say it. Sarai. Okay. Right to left. So you learn some Hebrew. I promise that every once in a while I would throw in some Hebrew, but you can see her name right there. And that's going to be important. We're going to see later when her name changes. Terah took his son Abram. Notice Abram's name. Okay. We're looking for A, B. So that's Aleph, Beit, Resh, Mem, Abram. Okay? This is the Aleph Tav. This is an article. Et Abram is that actually that word. And you see this dash that separates it out. Here's Abram's name. Abram. What's that? Yeah, why didn't they just use the letters? Man, they couldn't speak English. What's up? So Terah took his son. It was actually a Japhetic language, and you know it'd become out late, much later through the chain of Japhetic language. So Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Now let's go to Google Earth. If any of you have motion sickness, get ready because the Earth may spin and then we'll zoom in. Oh, it's just going slowly. Okay. Sometimes it spins and you get pretty violent. Now, here is Israel, where the Hammonds and I will be the evening of the 11th of March. We'll go to sleep beside this location right here in Tiberias. We will be right here on the water in that hotel right there. Okay? So, I am so looking forward to that. So we're going to... So, we'll back out a little bit here. Yeah. And over here, you have... I don't know. I may record the whole session. I don't know. Yeah, let me think how that would work. What, 8 hours ahead, come at 7. So that means at about 4 in the morning, I would need to Skype in. So I'd be wide awake. And so we talked about the Fertile Crescent, and down here is the Gulf, and you come up and the up here in Iraq and into Syria, okay? Some people want to put Ur of the Chaldees way down towards Kuwait, okay? I'm going to put it way down towards here. But this Ur is actually believed, and especially as they're looking at it, as they're uncovering things, that it was actually up near the area of Iraq and Syria, okay? So it was actually due north. It wasn't over down in that area. And so they came from further up and were in that area of Haran. So they were basically in the Iraq-Syria area. So when you think about the war and the conflict that's going on over there, that's happening in the place where Abram was called from by God out of. Okay? And he said to him, come and I'll show you a place, and we're about to read that. But I just wanted to locate that for where that area is, where he was called from. So we go on to the next chapter. Here we go, chapter 12 of Genesis. Yes, yes.
So Terah had 3 boys, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran died young. Nahor married Milcah.
Yes.
And she was the daughter of Haran. So he married his niece?
Yes, they intermarried in their family, because Abram also married a relative. Sarai was his half-sister. This was not unusual. It was not forbidden, and it wasn't unusual. Now, right here I can insert this. The thought is that there's a genetic bottleneck that happens. When the flood happens, now it's bottlenecked down to Noah and his three sons. And that could explain why the following generations have a fall off in how many years they live. It's a genetic bottleneck. And so now you have people, because the languages are confused and people cluster according to their languages and stay within their clan, that which we tease people from Arkansas about was actually pretty common. But when you're early in the genetic tree, it's not a problem. It's when you move further down the genetic tree that now you have errors creep up and they become magnified. Okay? And so, if you ever went to Vienna, Austria, and walked through and looked at the Habsburg dynasty, and things like that, what they called beautiful and what they bred for was pretty scary. And they would end up inbred within their families. It's notorious for the British houses of royalty. And they would have a couple things happen. One was sterility. And the other one was gross malformations and retardation and so on and so forth. So that, of course, was happening way after God's command, which was given when? In what book?
Leviticus.
Exodus and Leviticus is when he commanded, don't do this. Don't do this. And it's something that's going on in the people around them, especially the Canaanites. So the Lord had said, notice it says the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. It's interesting that when we get to the end of chapter 11, we have Terah seemingly leading the family to the place of Haran to temporarily stop. But the scripture says the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. What I think we're seeing here is, and this is, shows up, I want to note this already, this is something that shows up in Abram's life. And by the way, we know him better as Abraham, right? I'm purposely saying Abram because that's where we are in the story. Fast forward, he's called the father of what? And he's also called the father of? No? Starts with F. Father of Melinda? Faith! He's known as the father of faith. The faith chapter, Hebrews 11, talks about that. Paul talks about it in his theology in the book of Romans, in the book of Galatians. It's about this man of faith, Abraham. Now, does this mean that Abram, was born mystically, floated 6 feet above the floor, and never made a mistake? No. What we need to be comforted by, not excused by this, but we need to be comforted by, the scripture has to be the word of God because it's the only book that is honest about its heroes. If you read Roman histories and Greek histories, watch yourself. Because if you were a historian and you didn't write the right thing, you weren't a historian very long. You were dead. Because it was incumbent upon you to write a favorable history of the conquests of that leader. The scripture is so nitty-gritty that it doesn't think twice at throwing people under the bus. And so the scripture is pointing out something. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your father's household. Had Abram obeyed? No. Abram is with his father's entire household in Haran. But he was told from Ur, you go up. Something has happened where his father has said, hey, let's all go. Now, that wasn't the call. And so what this does is we get to see the first detour or improper stop on the journey in obedience to God. Okay? So Abram, who is known as Abraham, the father of faith, has been called by God to go, and he was told, the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country. What was his country? The country of the Chaldeans, way up north. Your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. So Abram's call from God was this. What had happened? Abram and Lot and his father and in-laws were in an entourage and they had made it as far as Haran and stopped. Is that what God had called him to do? Was that the land he called him to show him? No. So we just need the Bible showing us something here. It's reporting on to us. Abram had given a call by God and he was detoured along the way. Okay. He says, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. What a great promise. So here we have that promise to Abram. I'm going to make great nations out of you. Now here's the problem. Okay. Who's Abram's wife? Sarai. And what is her problem? Barren. Okay, God, make a great nation, barren wife. How exactly does this work? Isn't that interesting that God makes a promise concerning his situation and God is calling him into an impossibility that only God can do. Okay? That's a lesson for us about what the call of God's about, isn't it? He said, I'm not asking you to go and do what it is you can do or do your best. He said, I'm asking you to follow me and obey, and then I will bring about a blessing. I will do something to make a way where there seems to be no other way. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Was that the call of God?
No.
Okay, and some of you may remember, because you've been with us, some of you have been with me a long time at Community Church River Oaks, you go back to those days, I preached a series on a lot can happen when you leave Ur with him. And what you find is Abram has been called by God to leave his father's household and his father and go. And it says, and Lot went with him. Doesn't say he was invited, but now we have Lot goes with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. So this was the detour. Evidently, Abram's father died, but the rest of the family stayed back. Sarai and Abram and Lot, the grandson, okay? Not of Abram, but of another relative. So he took his wife Sarai. So this is his nephew. This is his nephew Lot. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. So finally, Abram actually gets into the land. What land is it? The land of Canaan. Okay? So God calls him and urges him to go where? He makes a beeline for a place that God urges him to go to. Canaan's land. Why? Because Canaan is a mess. And we're going to begin to unpack that now as they go on. So Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. Before I go on, there's something else I want to tie into this as we go forward. In this book of Moses, in the sixth chapter, verses 1 through 5, it says, and there were giants in the land in those days. In what days? The days of Jared. You have him on your list there. The days of Jared, who was the father of Enoch, who was the father of Methuselah, okay? In the days of Jared, there were giants, right? And afterward, okay? So just remember that, and afterward. So Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. Now, anybody know where Shechem is? Okay? So just for fun, we'll go to Google Earth. I don't know, is that interesting to you? Go to your Bible maps. Shechem, in the land of Israel, you go north of Jerusalem. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Nazareth. Here's the Dead Sea. Here's the Jordan. And right about in here is Jericho. And Shechem is going towards the... Oh, Caitlin left Wilson Crouch. I know where she's at. And right about in here would be the land of the Samaritans, part of the kingdom, northern kingdom. And up in here would be the Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And there is a town there called Shechem. That's where he's come. He's come from up north down through that Fertile Crescent. And that's where he is up in this area right here. So he's made it down through here. Okay. That's not an ancient Bible map or your Baker Bible Atlas, but so the great tree of Moreh at Shechem, at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Who are the Canaanites? The descendants of Ham through Canaan, and now we have these Arkites, Arvadites, Jebusites, so on and so forth. They're in the land. So they have staked a claim on this land. And then we get this. The Lord appeared to Abram. Now, we have had the Lord speak to Noah, but the Bible doesn't get into the discussion about speaking to people. We don't pick that up until this, right? He tells Noah, this is the sign in the heavens, this is my covenant, now go forth and multiply. And we don't get any more recorded. I'm not saying it didn't happen. I'm just saying we get no more recorded instances of God speaking. But he has spoken to Abram, and he has told him to leave this area of the plain of Shinar and eastward in this Ur of the Chaldeans and come down to a land that I will show you. And he has him make a beeline to the place where Canaan has taken over, the descendants of Ham. And what did Noah proclaim? He'll be cursed. So, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So notice that Abram builds altars. He's a worshiper of Yahweh. He's a worshiper of the God of heaven. He is not caught up in the idolatry that's going on in Ur of the Chaldees. He's called out of that. Nor does he practice any of the idolatry and false religion that's occurring amongst the Canaanites. So, the promise, so remember this, to your offspring or seed, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Your seed. Now, Jesus helps us with this idea. Have we seen examples already of problem marriages and polygamy and all kinds of stuff? We've been seeing some problems here. Jesus addressed that in the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of Matthew and in other places in the Gospels. And he brings them back to the Genesis account, and he says from the beginning this was not so. This is not God's pattern. This is not God's idea. For hardness of heart, these commands were given unto you. But this is what the plan was. Who was Abram's wife? Sarai. But she was, she's the only one that can be considered the seed. The one that through whose seed Abraham would give birth to children. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that they didn't make other accommodations. I'm not even passing a values judgment on that. But this is what Jesus said the Father had commanded from the beginning. This was his plan. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there, he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent. So he moved over towards the Jordan River Valley. I showed you that on the map. Let's see if I can bring it right back up real quick. And Bethel and Ai, over here, Shechem, Bethel and Ai were over in here, closer to the river valley, right on the edge of the rift. And so he's over in Bethel and Ai. And so he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And so he's north, one's on the east, one's on the west, so he's right in between them. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev. Now, where's the Negev? The Negev is the southern part of Israel. Oh, I'm trying to move it here. Let me just take my finger and move that. The Negev is this area of Israel down here, where it borders on Egypt. So it's a more of a wilderness, deserty, nomadic, Bedouin, camels and grazing. Now, there's been a lot of desertification that's happened, so it wasn't as desolate then. So it was where you would graze animals, and that's what Abram was. He was a shepherder. He'd be like a Bedouin, okay? Big tent, everybody there, lots of people helping and running all the flocks. So, it says, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt. Why? Because the common wisdom is famines happen. When famines happen, where do you go? You go to Egypt because there's water, because of the Nile, because of the Nile River. So we can bring that up now, and I can go like this, and I can get us down to Egypt, and look at that. So you have all of this water resource. And here's Cairo. Look at all that green. Look at that. Fed by the Nile River, right? And you can see how Egypt has this fertile valley in it. Very green, very lush, and around it, all this desolation. So they have this water supply, and they have very rich silt, and they have irrigation and all this. So everybody knows that Egypt is the breadbasket. And so when you have famine because of the sketchy weather of southern Israel, when you have this sketchy weather over here, you just head down here. Just go down the coast and go over here. That's what you do. So this is the wisdom of the day. He's a traveler. He comes from over here and comes down, and it's like, okay, well, now what do we do? And they say, well, here's what we do. We all bundle up, and we all move our folks to Beverly Hills, that is. No, we go to Cairo. We go to down here in this fertile crescent here, because they have a great water supply, and it always is there. It's just always there. And then when we hear that things are better, we come back. So they packed up the wife and the kids, and they moved. That's what Bedouins do. They're just on the run. So Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. And as he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me. By the way, where did the Egyptians come from? Mizraim. They were descendants of Ham. Okay? He's a Shemite. He's a Semite. They're from Ham, and we know the bad news people of the Canaanites that are hanging out near where we live, this is part of their family. And so we're going to go down here, and they will say, this is his wife, then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister. Was she?
Yeah.
She was half-sister, but that was his wife. And by the way, I just have to insert this. This is a little up-to-date political news. We sit here in the Middle East, there, and especially getting around our immigration laws, there are people that actually marry a brother or sister so they can get them into the country. And one of the representatives that was recently elected to the House of Representatives out of Minnesota, she actually married her brother to skirt immigration. Now that is not thought twice of in that part of the country. But we think twice about that here. We don't roll that way. And so she is actually Abram's half-sister. Okay? Different wives, same father, I believe is how that works. So say you are my sister. Let's place the focus on the fact, this half-truth. Well, wait a minute. Sarai is not just your sister, Abram. And I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. So, what are the ramifications for Sarai? I guess Abram lives, but now she's at the hands of the Egyptians. And when Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. By the way, Pharaoh is simply a title meaning king. By this time, what's happened? The languages, of course, have been scattered, right? And so in Egypt, what is called a Pharaoh would be called something else, a Melech in Hebrew. But he's called Pharaoh in the Egyptian tongue. And so they just borrow that and bring that across, and that simply means, the one in charge. He's the big chief. He treated Abram well for her sake. And Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. They don't think twice about trading people and animals for a woman. Okay? That still can happen in the world today. I knew a guy that his dad was stationed in Turkey. And Ankara, and he was at Incirlik Air Force Base, and they would go to the markets, and as a joke, he thought it was funny. her older brother would negotiate and see what he could get for his sister. And he told her one time, he said, I had him to two camels and an exquisite rug for you. She was just hitting on him and she just couldn't believe it. He thought it was funny. He had learned some Turkish and he was negotiating because in those places, this is not unusual. This is about dowry. This is about equivalents. And he thought she should be proud that she was worth two camels and an exquisite oriental rug. But so the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. Because what's at play here? The Lord has a promise to Abram, and from the beginning it was not so. So this idea of adultery, from the beginning, this is not acceptable. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. He says, what have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? And Abram's thinking, well, duh. I didn't want to die. He said, why did you say she's my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now, see, he probably put her in a harem where she was in preparations to be betrothed to him. So now, then, here's your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So,
yeah.
So it seems like Abram could take it. I can do wrong and get rewarded for it.
And he does it again later on. He does the same thing. And he gets rewarded again.
So, and then Isaac, you will see, almost goes that way. So what's going on? There's a couple things going on here. Number one, God has made a promise to a man that is not, first of all, perfect. What's the problem with mankind again? He's only evil from birth on. Okay? So this has not changed. The Lord hasn't waved his hand, and now this has been dealt with by the flood. We've got a restart going on here, but he is now revealing himself to Abram. And Abram is going along and saying, here's what we need to do. We go to Egypt. You go to Egypt when there's a famine. That's what you do. And then going down to Egypt, he's like, look, my wife's pretty and I don't, you know, they'll kill me. Get the wife. That's not a good deal. So let's play fast and loose with the truth. And so what the Bible surfaces for us is that Abram is deeply flawed. What's that? Say it again. We're seeing him in the raw. We're actually getting to watch the development of a man under the tutelage of God over a process of time. And isn't that what it takes? So I want to encourage you as we finished up there the 12th chapter. So the takeaway is that with coming out of the flood, God didn't reset it to the Garden of Eden. God resets with this judgment hanging in the background. Okay? And now, he's going to reveal himself to people, and he's revealing himself to people who are imperfect and deeply flawed. And with shorter lifespans. So what is one of the takeaways about the shorter lifespan is that people have a greater sense of their mortality. They have seen people live all this time. And now it's dropping off precipitously and they're more aware that they are mortal. And they have a short period of time. And in the middle of that, with the iniquity going on in the land of Canaan and everything has quickly headed south again, starting possibly with Ham. And now his offspring Canaan, and there is a mess brewing already in the Middle East. There is a mess in the Middle East. It didn't start last week or didn't start in 1902. It didn't start in 1890. It started way back with this problem, this sin, this iniquity, this horrendous stuff that's going on that seems to be identified with Canaan. And so he has left the Negev, he's down in Egypt, and we find that God has appeared to Abram. Very often he appears as the angel of the Lord, and he has made a promise to Abram. But Abram he's rough. He's just as rough as a cob. He doesn't know a lot. He doesn't know everything. He's got a tradition. He's got something handed down to him from his forefathers. He can have connection still with, believe it or not, with Shem. He can go visit with Shem. But he's had these stories handed down to him within one generation, and now he's out here being called by God into the wild and woolly frontier of Canaan, and we find him trying to live life like the Canaanites do, and just trying to get along, and yet the Lord has a plan for his life. Aren't you glad the Lord's patient, and that he works with us, and he deals with us, and he urges us? So as we go on with Abram, let's not have Abram floating above the surface as a perfect human being. Oh, I missed my lucky day on HQ Words. Let's realize that we have a loving Father that reveals himself and works with us, and we're going to see as much of the patience of God as we're going to see the failings and the failures of Abram and Sarai and others. And so I think we should be able to read that and take some comfort from that. Not excuse ourselves, but I think we should take some comfort and say, man, isn't God gracious? Isn't he merciful? Isn't he something else, the way he works with us? Amen? Any questions before we pray? Any questions after we pray? All right, let's have a word of prayer, and I'm ending early, according to my watch. Lord, we just bow before you, and we thank you for this unpacking and unfolding before us. We're seeing the mortality of men. We're seeing a change and a transformation, but we're seeing your grace, we're seeing your mercy, and we're seeing your patiently work with people. Lord, we want to thank you. We just want to thank you. You are the great and magnificent God, and you reveal yourself to us, and you patiently work with us. You woo us, you draw us, you urge us, you instruct us, you teach us, you form things in our life. So Lord, we're just thankful for that, and we're just asking you, just as you did in Abram's life, we know that you are no respecter of persons. You want to do that in our life. You want to transform us. You want to change us. You want to lead us to the place that we need to be and the thing that we need to do. And we can trust you. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.